Lord, in you we live and move and have our being. Would you, through your Holy Spirit, speak to us now through the words of the gospel, through the witness of the Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I want to know this. I look out on this congregation this morning. I don't see anybody who's missing an eye or a hand or a foot. What's up with this? I mean, I know you're not that sanctified. Can't be. Well, you probably understand that Jesus doesn't mean that literally. We'll get into what he does mean, though, as we continue our study through Mark this morning. We're picking up in the middle of an extended exchange between Jesus and his disciples. And last week we heard that as Jesus and his disciples were traveling back to home base in Capernaum, he told them once again about his coming death and resurrection. It's not the last time he'll do that. And they're still just not getting it. And as Bill pointed out, their discussion morphed into a debate about who was the greatest. Later in the trip, they met a man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and they tried, evidently with repeated lack of success, to get him to stop because he was not following, did you notice, them. Not that he wasn't following Jesus. He wasn't following them. He wasn't with the right denomination. And as you heard last week, Jesus rebuked them on both accounts. Now, as we reach verse 42, the dialogue continues, and Jesus moves from rebuking their sin to addressing the source of their sin. And he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." Well, first thing I want to know is which little ones is he talking about? The one in verse 41 who would give a cup of cold water to a disciple of Jesus? The one who was casting out demons in Jesus' name but not following the disciples? The little child that Jesus embraced to illustrate true servanthood? Or the person receiving that little child? Or someone else? We don't know what Jesus means by these little ones who believe in me, and that's precisely the point. Because there's no category of people whom it is appropriate or acceptable to cause to sin. That should be obvious. By contrast, though we don't know who Jesus is precisely talking about, we do know precisely who he is talking to. That's the disciples. Folks, that would be you and me. So we need to pay close attention to what Jesus is saying here. Well, the next question I have of this text is, what kind of sin is Jesus talking about? The original language actually says, whoever would cause one of these little ones believing in me to stumble. The literal word is actually, we would say, whoever would scandalize one of these little ones. That's actually a transliteration of the Greek. It's scandalizmo. When Mark uses this word elsewhere, it always has to do with people rejecting Jesus in some way. So the context is, whoever would cause one of these little ones believing in me to stumble, it means whoever would turn someone who believes in Jesus away from Jesus. It's well said that we may be, for some people, the only Bible they will ever see. Folks, people in the world are watching your and my behavior. And some of those folks are actually people who would believe in Jesus if they could see anything approaching a consistent testimony from his followers. Too often we know we don't do that. Whoever would cause one of these little ones believing in me to turn away from me, it would be better that he would have a great millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea. That's a graphic illustration of, I understand, a way that the Romans would actually put certain people to death. It would be a horrible way to die. But Jesus is saying that it would be better to die in that way than to cause someone else to turn away from him and thereby be the cause not only of that other person's eternal death, but your own as well. And he's saying this to disciples. He's not saying this to outsiders. Verses 43 to 48, he changes the metaphor. The issue is still about scandalizing a person. It's the same verb, causing him or her to stumble or to sin. But here the issue is not causing someone else to sin, but causing yourself to sin. And Jesus says, essentially, three repeated sayings, if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it, cut it off, or gouge it out, because it would be better to enter life in the kingdom of God without an appendage than to be bodily whole and be thrown into Gehenna, the unquenchable fire. When Jesus is talking about the role of the eyes and the hands and the feet in enacted sin, he pretty much has all the bases covered. And it's not an unhelpful self-examination device to say, are my eyes going places they shouldn't be? Now, we might go all kinds of directions with that. What I want to say at the bottom line of that statement is that as disciples of Jesus, if at the end of the day your and my eyes are fixed anywhere other than on him, they're somewhere they shouldn't be. Hopefully we're on our way there, if not totally. If our eyes don't wander, our hands and our feet are probably less likely to wander and to touch what they should not touch. Put that in the context of the Ten Commandments, and you would see that pretty much these three parts have them all covered. Now, we do understand Jesus is not recommending self-mutilation as a cure for sin. It should be obvious, by the way, from the illustration. He says if your eye or your hand or your foot causes you to sin, get rid of it. Well, the last I checked, most people have two of each. What would be the point of getting rid of one when the other is still available to continue to cause the same behavior if that really were the cause? Removing just one would not be the effective remedy. So that's not what he's saying. We know that. It isn't our eyes or our hands or our feet that cause us to wander away from God. They're inevitably participants, but they don't initiate the process. And the scriptures in the New Testament tell us what the process actually is, and they're just commenting on the old. James, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his eyes, his hands, his feet? No, by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. But Jesus already told us that too back in chapter 7. Remember, he was talking in contest with the Pharisees about what it is that really makes a person unclean. It's not ritual behavior or the lack of it that makes someone unclean. Rather, Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man and woman, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things, Jesus says, come where? From within. And they defile a person. So Jesus is not talking then about what causes sin and falling away from God. What he's talking about is the seriousness of it. And remember, again, he's talking to disciples, people who were claiming themselves to be better than others. They were making themselves out to be an exclusive club. But you're not following with us. You can't cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Oh, I'm better than he is. Yeah, I got to go up the mountain with the master. You didn't, and you couldn't even cast out a little demon. We heard all of that last week. The inference is that this kind of behavior is harmful not only to the person who's on the receiving end of it, but to the person who's committing it. So Jesus talks about essentially two kinds of outcomes. It's better to enter the kingdom or to enter life missing a limb or a body part than with a whole body to go into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Let's contrast those two. Jesus here appears to equate the kingdom with life. In the New Testament language, that's zoe. We would say eternal life. It's the word John uses when he's wanting to talk about eternal life. Not bios, the biological, physical life that we have, but the eternal quality and extension of life. And the disciples' behavior, Jesus is saying to them, has been anything but consistent with that kind of life. Well, if there's life, there's also death. And the kind of death Jesus is talking about is also eternal in quality and extension. Jesus here uses the term Gehenna to label the place of eternal death. It's a Hebrew word that means valley of wailing. It was the literal garbage dump of Jerusalem. And it was used for that purpose because it had been defiled by the sacrifice of children to Moloch. In the time between the Testaments, Gehenna came to be used to denote the place of divine punishment. And that's how Jesus is using it here. And he says it would be infinitely preferable to lose an eye, a hand, or a foot, even for all eternity, than to go there, where again, their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Jesus is not some firebrand street corner preacher making it up to scare people into the kingdom. This is a quote out of the last verse of the book of Isaiah. It's a literal quote, and Isaiah is saying that's what the righteous will look on. They will see the extended, the separation of the wicked and their eternal torment at the end. Jesus takes this reality seriously. And again, he's not warning unbelievers about it. He's warning disciples. He's warning you and me. He also seems to be saying, in the last two verses of this section, that dealing with fire is inescapable, either in this life or the next. In verse 49, he goes on to say, everyone will be salted with fire. This is an allusion to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, where Moses commands the Israelites to add salt to all their sacrifices. Jesus is saying, you all, you disciples, are to be the sacrificial offering. The salt with which you will be seasoned is the fire of persecution, tribulation, or simply the stuff of life. James, I believe it is said, says, don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. These things are going to happen. The quality of the salt, if you will be evident by how we respond. And then Jesus closes with this commandment. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Rewind the tape a little bit to last week. The disciples come down off the mountain. Jesus has just told them that he's going to be handed over to death and rise again. And you heard the progression last week of the conversation from there. They're arguing about it among themselves, and then they argue with each other about who's the greatest. They're not having salt in themselves or being at peace with one another. And the reality of it is, Jesus is saying, that the salt of life's difficult and unpleasant experiences, even of persecution itself, will either produce harmony in relationships among disciples, or it will be proved worthless salt. I've had connections for many years in the community that supports cross-cultural missionary work. And it's been my understanding for a long time, some of you may know this, that one of the most basic reasons, one of the most common reasons why missionaries leave the field, it's not because they weren't seeing fruit. It's not because they were being persecuted. It's because of conflicts with other missionaries. When we can't have our relationships right, the kingdom ministry is going to suffer. By contrast, in order for the kingdom ministry to prosper, we need to have our relationships right. Then people in the world whom we may be the only Bible they see will say, as it was said in the early church, see how these Christians not hate one another, not divide from one another. See how these Christians love one another. This is a hard saying. It's hard for me. In all honesty, I've been in circumstances in ministry during my career where the most difficult part of the ministry was working with the team. I'm grateful to say that's not true at Church of the Savior. It hasn't been true in my experience, but it's too often true. And Jesus is giving a very strong warning here to us about the prominence, the preeminence of getting our relationships right before anything else, even before there's ministry outreach. Because people are going to know. They're going to know. Well, his saying is awfully strong at the same time. We know that eyes, hands, and feet don't ultimately cause sin. Cutting them off isn't going to solve our problem. But we have a problem. And what will solve it? Well, Mark, of course, has been indicating the answer to that throughout his gospel. And we know it, but it's actually a passage in Matthew's gospel that gives a more pointed illustration of the solution using the same language as our passage this morning. Jesus says, again, it's better to enter the kingdom crippled, missing a hand, or lame, missing a foot, then to two hands or two feet to go to Gehenna. Well, Matthew 15:30 talks about an instance, it's not repeated in Mark's gospel, where large crowds were coming to Jesus. And as he would, he was healing them. And Matthew 15:30 says that great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, and the crippled, the mute, and many others. They put them at his feet and he healed them. Matthew uses the exact same language, and they're words that are not frequently used elsewhere in the New Testament, to describe healing the same body parts that Jesus, in his illustration, is saying would be needing to be removed if, in fact, they were really the cause of sin. What does that mean? Well, if Jesus can heal literal lameness, literal blindness, literal crippling, then is he not also well able to heal the real cause of sin, the self-willed, rebellious human heart, and to help his people live in ways that honor and respect our own lives and those of others? That's what the cross and resurrection are about, that Jesus has been reminding and telling his disciples is coming. That's why we confess our faith in the creeds. Again, this is a hard passage. It's hard to understand in some ways because it's so simple. But it's even harder to apply. Jesus means what he says. Sin is so destructive. It's a killer. Now, you might get a disease of some kind, and maybe medicine could cure it. There might be hope and expectancy in that. But there is no medical cure for sin. The cure for sin is a heart surrendered to the work of Jesus on the cross, to his resurrection power, to the transforming, life-changing presence and activity of the Spirit of God dwelling not just in the individual, but in the community of believers, and even helping us get our relationships right. So I want to close by asking us to take just a minute or two in silence. Holy Spirit, I ask you, please, if we are struggling in some way with a relationship that is not pleasing to you, that is not right, then I pray that you will help us submit it to Jesus and get it right, so that we can have salt in ourselves and be at peace with one another. We're so grateful, Lord, that the remedy for our broken relationships does not lie in removing offending body parts, but it lies in the cross, where your body, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. Spirit of God, speak to us, I pray. Enable us not just to see, not just to bring these circumstances to you for your remedy, but to believe you for your help and to be truly set free. We pray, Father God, in Jesus' name. Lord, in your mercy, bring your word to fulfillment. Grant that your people at Church of the Savior will truly love you and one another and be freed from our sin binding us and keeping us from that love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.